I believe there'd be little argument that the most supernatural, otherworldly, unfathomable event in the lifetime, in the lifespan of Jesus Christ, occurred one morning when Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain. Matthew chapter 17 records this profound event, describing what is called the Transfiguration. Matthew 17 verse 2 says that Jesus was transfigured before them. And in going on to describe what this transfiguration means, Matthew writes that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. The Greek word for transfiguration describes a metamorphosis, a change of character whereby the inner nature is revealed or exposed. Jesus Christ is God, and as such, He is light. 1 John 1:5 declares, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. David wrote in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The prophecies of the coming of Christ's birth, the announcement of Jesus Christ is that He was light, Matthew 4:16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon, an old man, exults over the baby and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The Apostle John plainly states in John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then of John the Baptist, he writes, he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light, and that light was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus announces himself, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And in the end of time, in the book of Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, chapter 21, it says, the city needed no sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. God is light. Jesus is light. The Scriptures bear witness to this, so it's not surprising when Jesus is transfigured, that inner nature revealed, that He would be transfigured, and that manifestation of that transfiguration would be that of light. In the same way, God's presence with the children of Israel in the wilderness was manifested as a pillar of light. Now we've been examining the last 3 weeks the command of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, to be imitators of God. Today, we're going to find that God calls upon His people, His children, to imitate Him by being lights. God is light, Jesus is light, and so we are to be light. We're in the midst of this section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church where he's giving the church instruction on how to live the Christian life. This began back in chapter 4, verse 1 with the general admonition to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Then in verse 17 with the exhortation to no longer walk as the Gentiles, no longer live your life like the rest of the world. And then he goes through to catalog a series of sinful vices, which include lying and stealing, angry and bitter words, fornication and filthy words. These are the things that we are to put off. And then the corresponding Christian virtues, truth-speaking, working and giving, edifying speech and love that we are to put on. Such virtuous living is encapsulated in that command. In verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God as dear children. We saw last week the first way that we imitate God as beloved children is by walking in love. And Paul emphasized that this love is what we just sang of, that it was, how do we know this love? By the example of Jesus Christ. He quickly emphasized that Christian love is very different from the world's love. The world's idea of love is that of ultimately lust. There's a difference between the self-sacrificing free love demonstrated by Christ on the cross and the world's version of free love, which is fornication and immorality. Sins that Paul says Christians know should not characterize them. That it characterizes those who are not part of the kingdom of God. And it is because of those very sins that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the sons of disobedience. These are not characteristics of the children of the Father. They're not those that you would see imitating their Father doing those things. So now we come to our text today in verse 8 of chapter 5, and the focus is still imitating God, but now in relation to His light. Since God is light, for a believer to imitate God, obviously, then we must share in some way or reflect God's light. And that's what Paul writes in verse 8 when he says, "You are light." Here, once again, we have the indicative, "You are light." It indicates what you are in Christ. You are light. There's the indicative. And it's given here as a reason that you obey the subsequent command to walk as children of light. How? Why do we walk as children of light? Because you are light. The indicative first, the imperative following. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, Paul is going to discuss four features involved in walking or living as light. And these features will form the outline of the message, which will be under three headings, which I'll all begin with the letter C to help you to remember it. We're going to look at the contrasts between darkness and light, then the characteristics of living as light, and then the commission of being light. And we're going to save the fourth C. I said there were four features here. The fourth C, which is the call of light in verse 14, to next time, because it goes very well with the theme of Resurrection Sunday, which will be in 2 weeks when we pick this up again. So let's look at the text this morning, beginning in verse 8. Remembering again, Paul has already described the Gentiles as being darkened in their understanding back in chapter 4. But now he's going to address Christians, and he's going to tell us, you were once just like them, but now you're light. And I want you to take note again of the present tense indicative, you are light. He's not telling Christians you've changed your environment. He's not merely you're in the light, but you are literally light in the Lord. It's like Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, and by virtue of our union with Him, because He's the light of the world, by virtue of our union with Him in the Lord, we too are light. Let's look at it together again, beginning in verse 8 with the contrast. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Then the characteristics in verses 9 and 10. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And then the commission in verses 10 through 13. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Light. Think about light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what's the first thing He spoke? Let there be light. In Scripture, light has two figurative aspects. There is the intellectual and there is the moral. There is the intellectual light on one hand, which represents truth. And then there's the moral light, representing holiness. To live in light means both. To live in light means to live in truth and in holiness. Likewise, the figure of darkness has two aspects. Intellectually, darkness represents ignorance or falsehood, being under the realm of that which is false. Morally, it represents or connotes evil. So the intellectual aspect of both darkness and light pertains to what you know, to what you believe. The moral aspect of light pertains to what you think and how you act. When the Holy Spirit converts a soul, and we become born again, He imparts light in both the intellectual and the moral realms, so that we become sons of light. Just like Jesus said, believe in the light, John 12:36, that you may become sons of light. This intellectual aspect of the gospel, the understanding of the opening of the mind, is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel, but that God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, shone in our hearts, giving light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in the same way God said, let there be light at creation, in the same way He created the universe, He set it to our souls, and He recreated us. He commanded light, and there was light, and our minds were no longer in darkness, and we were fashioned as a new creation. Paul writes of the moral aspect of light in the book of Romans chapter 13, where he says, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then he describes those deeds of darkness as being carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy. So we have both the intellectual and the moral realms that the Holy Spirit imparts light to in the new creation. So both our minds are renewed and our lives are enlightened. And this is what Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Look at that again in verse 8, where he says, you were formerly in darkness, meaning that you were both ignorant and living in an immoral way. You were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The first point here that Paul is emphasizing is the contrast between those in darkness and those in light, between the unbeliever and the believer, or more precisely, between what every believer was before salvation contrasted with what it is like, what he is like after salvation. And to illustrate this point, the apostle uses this common biblical figure of darkness and light. You were formerly darkness, he says, and the verb form here, were, past tense, and it demonstrates two important realities. Look at that again. You were formerly darkness. Not even in the darkness, but you were formerly darkness. First, the were tells us that this is a condition that no longer exists, past tense. And that truth is then reinforced by the word formerly. You were formerly darkness. Earlier in this epistle, we learned, as Paul wrote, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that you formerly walked according to the course of this world, that you too were all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were, past tense, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. For Christians, both intellectual and moral darkness is a thing of the past. Second, notice the verb is not modified by any preposition. No in, no of. In other places in Scripture, it talks about being in darkness or of darkness. But here it just says, you were darkness. Before salvation, that is what you were. Ignorance and sin so penetrated your being that you were not merely in the dark. You were the embodiment of darkness. And here's the real offense of the gospel comes in. People don't want to accept that they were darkness. Turn to John chapter 3. If you're a Christian, before you came to Christ, your total existence, your being as well as your behavior, was characterized by darkness, no matter how good or moral a person you might count yourself to be. We were children of darkness, sons of disobedience. We were not merely in sin. Our very nature was characterized by sin. In fact, we loved sin. Look at John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That is where you were. And if you're not in Christ, that is where you are. It is inherent in the nature of every non-Christian. Those who are not children of God are children of someone else. And Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. And he does, and you do what he desires. Stay in John 3, I want to come back to that. But you know, sometimes it's hard to acknowledge that. Sometimes you look at that law-abiding, decent unbeliever on the job or a family member, and you say, well, are they really a child of Satan? Do we really have to go that far to say they're a child of Satan, that they are darkness? It's easy for us to imagine the cannibal, you know, the cannibal witch doctor, as a child of Satan. It's easy to imagine that. But that uncle who won't hurt a fly, that nice guy at work, that's another story. Yet the Bible teaches that every person is either a child of the devil or a child of God. Either darkness or light. There's no other kinds of children in the Bible. You know, can't be a half child of God. Now, there may be obvious differences in degrees and how that's lived out, but that unbelieving, well-dressed, sophisticated philanthropist who will spend eternity in the same hell as that demon-serving witch doctor. Also, the unbelieving do Satan's work because they are under Satan's control. One of Satan's most deceptive lies is the idea that a person is free apart from God, that they are doing what they want to do. But in fact, the unbeliever is bound. He is imprisoned by Satan and must sin. Fallen men who think they are free are only free because they're doing the very thing that they want to do, which aligns with what Satan wants. So they're just carrying out their own free will. They naturally choose to sin, so they believe they're free, but they're really bound. Also, realize that spiritual darkness leads to an eternal destiny of darkness. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be, in the words of Jesus, cast into outer darkness. Those who reject Christ do so because they love darkness, they choose darkness rather than light, and all it is that eternity crystallizes the choice made here. The choice of their own free will is darkness. Eternity makes it permanent. John MacArthur illustrates it in this way. It's as if a person was lost in an abandoned mine, and he's trying to grope his way around, and he's getting further and further into the mine. Every tunnel takes him deeper and deeper, and he has no idea where he's going. His eyes are wide open, but all he sees is oppressive blackness, and every now and then, maybe a little mine shaft, a little relief, a little air comes in every now and then in the midst of that darkness to relieve the feeling of darkness. And after a week of groping around in this cold and dirty tunnels and shaft, he notices this faint light. And he goes towards that light. And he gets to the light. He finds it. But that light is so bright, it hurts his eyes. And he begins to wonder, was I really better off in the mine? He remembers a few things in the mind, those little breaths of air that he received, which provided him temporary enjoyment or distraction. And he goes back to the mind where he lives. Now, as unlikely and as absurd as that story is, it is what is repeated countless number of times every day and in an infinitely more tragic way, because we're talking about eternal life here. Every time someone comes and hears the gospel, sees that faint light, goes towards that light, but chooses to live in darkness. How about you? Will you continue to love darkness? Is the light of Christ's goodness and His holiness and His righteousness too difficult for you to bear? Friend, why would you perish? Why choose to continue to live in a dark mine for a few creature comforts? Well, you might live in the light of God's presence. If you see that glimmer of light today, if you're hearing that gospel, if it's ringing in your ears and you're seeing that glimmer of light, don't go back into the mine. Come to Christ. Come to the light. Be sons of light. Paul contrasts this now, this living in darkness, with what we are now as Christians in Christ. Look at John, if you're still in John chapter 3, at verse 21. The contrast is set there also in John's gospel. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You see the contrast? As Christians, we no longer are afraid of light. We don't run away from it. We're not afraid to have our deeds exposed. In fact, the light of the gospel, as the darkness so penetrated our souls before we were saved, the light of the gospel now so penetrates our being that we're not merely walking in light. What does it say? Look at Ephesians 5:8 again. In the Lord, what? You are light. And that verb are, just like were, tells you two important things. First of all, it's the present tense indicative. It's your new spiritual condition. That is how you live. In contrast to what you were before trusting Christ, you're now light in the Lord. Colossians 1:13 says you were delivered from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Peter 2:9, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Into. This is the realm in which you live now, in the present. And also, like the verb were, the verb are here is not modified with a preposition. The scriptures often talk about being in the light or of the light, but here it says, you are actually light. The same way Jesus said it in Matthew 5:14, you are, speaking of his church, his people, his disciples, you are the light of the world. Because we now share Christ's own nature. We share in his light. He is the light, and we are lights. The matter Paul is addressing here is not how one gets to the light. How does one get from darkness to light? He's not talking here about the mechanism, and he's not here talking about the timing. He's not here saying whether light is suddenly revealed, as it was in Paul's own case when he was struck from the horse and he saw the flash of blinding light, or as in nature, where light comes little by little as night is replaced with day. He's not talking about that. What he's dealing with here is the reality of what you were and what you are. So I ask you the question, are you light? Well, the answer should be clear because think of darkness and light. What two contrasts are there more than darkness and light? Are you light? The answer should be obvious. There are going to be characteristics associated with light that make it clear that it's day. We look there, we see the sun coming in, so we know it's day. If on Friday night we're here and the sun has gone down, we'll see, we'll look out at that window and it'll be dark. It's undeniable. Light stands out in contrast to darkness. Light and darkness are exclusive. There's no overlap. So to be in the Lord, we're in another kingdom, in another world. We're no longer Gentiles. And we must not make light of that difference, brothers and sisters. That difference cannot be downplayed. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that of light and darkness, is that of opposite, despite the attitude of some today that we have to look more like the world in order to win the world. We can't ignore the extreme language here of this exclusive language. There is no doubt as to what the metaphor of darkness and light means. No doubt. From the beginning of the creation, God separated light and darkness. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the very first created thing after the framework of the heavens and earth are built, what does God say? Let there be light. And there was light. And you know what? That light would have dispelled all the darkness had God not done the next action, which was to separate the darkness from the light. And this is the same thing that Ephesians has been emphasizing. The difference between the kingdoms. The world is one way, but you act another way. Paul has been emphasizing this really from chapter 1. You're called, separated, predestined, chosen, adopted, out of the world. You're objects of His mercy. You're no longer aliens like you once were, strangers to the covenant. You've been brought into a covenant. You're one new man now. Remember chapter 3? Called, separated, to display His glory to the principalities and powers. You stand out of a sinful world. Why? Because you're truth-speaking, you're working and giving, and you're edifying words, and you're kind and tender-heartedness, and you're forgiving and loving in the community of God. You're separate from the world. This theme of difference between the saint of God and the world runs through the epistle of Ephesians. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is to be obvious and stark as light is to darkness. When you were born again, you didn't merely undergo a renovation. You were reborn. You were recreated. You didn't turn over a new leaf. You didn't undergo some extreme makeover. Your life was created by God. And God does not mix darkness and light. He separates it so there is no communion between them. In the Lord, we who were once children of darkness are now children of light. There's a new power at work in us. There is a power of a crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. And in Christ we are light. And as such, we are called then to walk as children of light. Again, as we've seen so often, the indicative, you are light, paving the way for the imperative. You are the light in the Lord, so look like it. Walk as children of light. Look like children of light. Well, how do I do that? What does a child of light look like? Well, let's go on to the next C. It takes us from contrast to the characteristics of a light. Characteristics of a life of light. If I am light, what will I look like? Well, following the command in verse 8 to walk as children of light, Paul describes this. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 5. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, in righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing the Lord. Here are the manifest characteristics of the children of light, what he calls the fruit of light. And by the way, there's better evidence here that this should be the fruit of light instead of the fruit of the Spirit, as the King James and New King James translate this. The fruit of light. What is the fruit of light? Well, in the same way, the harvest crop ripens as a result of being in the sun, there is fruit that comes from spiritual light in your life. And the three characteristics, or the fruit here, of being children of light are listed in verse 9. All goodness, in righteousness, and truth. True faith in a true saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ brings these fruits. If your Christianity is based upon a decision you once made, or based on your membership in the church, or your attendance at worship services, or being baptized, or your financial support of the Lord's work, or many other of these good things, which are often used as evidence of salvation, they are not necessarily the fruit of saving faith. They may be evidences that you are in the light, but not being light. You can be in the church, but not be the church. Even though the faithful Christian does all of these things, these are works which can easily be done in the flesh. On the other hand, these three characteristics, these spiritual fruits, can't be achieved in the flesh. They represent the divine standard, the communicable attributes of God, which He imparts to us. The first, all goodness. This term refers to moral excellence, agathos, being good in both nature and responsibility. Like agape love, goodness finds its fullest and highest expression in that which is willingly and sacrificially done for others. So goodness, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. The goodness. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. The second characteristic or fruit of children of light is righteousness, which has to do, first of all, with a relationship with God. See, righteousness has two components in the Scripture. There is the forensic or legal righteousness, that is those who are counted righteous by God for Christ's sake, and there is the outworking of that righteousness as a result of the imputed righteousness in righteous living. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Every now and then in your reading through the Old Testament, you come across one of these gems that you didn't know was there, teaching justification or teaching some New Testament concept in the Old Testament. Book of Micah, hard one to find. It's right in the middle of the prophets, the minor prophets. Micah chapter 7. We're going to see a link between light and justification. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. The prophet says, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I will see," and that Hebrew word see often means experience, "I will experience his righteousness." See, in Christ, God pleaded our case. All that we could bring to the table was our sin. And on the basis of our sin, we bear the indignation, the righteous anger of God. We bear what we deserve because of our sin, because we have broken the law and sinned against him. Outside of faith in Christ, that is your condition. Sitting in darkness, bearing the condemnation that your sin rightly deserves. But Christ's work pleads our case. And God exercises his justice on Christ. And as a result, we become the righteousness of God in him. Micah said, as God brings us to light, we experience, we see his righteousness. As it says in Romans, and Pastor Bill quoted this in his opening prayer, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned as righteousness." That's the legal end. That's the forensic. The putting of Christ's righteous life to your account in him. But then, as a result of the freedom that we experience, knowing that we have Christ's righteousness, knowing that our transgressions are forgiven, knowing the blessedness of the man of Psalm 32, as David writes, "Blessed is the man who does not have his sins imputed to him." Knowing that blessedness, then, in a blessed freedom, we live in righteousness, having been set free from the law of sin and death, being counted as righteous, we may live righteously, present ourselves, Romans 6, to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Because of Christ, we're told, we could be commanded in 1 Timothy 6 to pursue righteousness. Because of the righteous nature we've been given, the command is pursue righteousness. Because we know that Christ is righteous, John writes in 1 John 2, "Know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." So we have goodness, we have righteousness, and then we have the third fruit of truth. Truth has to do with honesty, reliability, trustworthiness, integrity. It's in contrast to the hypocritical, deceptive, false ways of the old life in darkness. And listen, every person bears fruit of some kind. Those who are in darkness bear bad fruit, and those who are in the light bear good fruit. There's no such thing as a fruitless person, and there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. As Christians learn and as we grow in goodness, in righteousness, in truth, we're verifying that we are what we claim to be, children of God and children of light. The child of God is going to bear resemblance. Imitate me as dear children. The child of God is going to bear resemblance to his heavenly Father who is light. And we will bear the fruit of light. The second characteristic, the first being you'll bear the fruit of light in three parts. The second characteristic of living as children of light is in verse 10. Finding out what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. Now this is not a command, but rather it's a description of the primary attitude of one walking in the light. Am I walking in the light? I don't know, am I? Well, are you finding out what's pleasing to the Lord? Is that characteristic of your life? Are you measuring your thoughts and deeds, putting them to the test of approving? Is this well-pleasing to the Lord in the light of His Word? That's the focus of the child of God. That's how we live our life on a day-by-day basis. We want to please the Father. He's our Father. We want to please Him. We know that He was pleased because of Christ. We understand that we cannot add one iota to that acceptance by God because we're in Christ. But like Christ, we want God to experience that pleasure experientially. Our brother Jim was bringing this out in the Bible study last week. That God experientially feels pleasure or displeasure by our choices in time, even though He knows them ahead of time. We want to please Him. How do we please Him? Faith. Obedience. Obeying Him in faith pleases Him. So I ask you, are you living this way? Not are you perfectly obedient or always walking in faith, but is this on your mind? Are you living in such a manner, trying to discern, based upon your knowledge of the Word of God and studying the Word of God to find out what pleases Him? The language here in verse 10 is very close to that of Romans 12, 2, where we are urged to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might be able to test and approve and discern the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Are your minds being renewed by the Word of God? As they are, you're conformed to the image of Christ and you walk in a manner closer to God's will, just like Jesus always pleased the Father. In everything He did, He pleased the Father. And so as we look upon Christ and His Word, this attitude of pleasing the Father will become more and more and more important to you. You're going to care about the things that God cares about. How different is that than the world? They could care less. They want to live by their own desires, only caring to please themselves, and that's it. Not even giving a passing thought to what pleases or grieves God. Instead, as those who live as light, having the thoughts and intents of our heart examined by the light of the Word of God. This is why we're gathered here today, to have our thoughts and our hearts examined, to place ourselves under the light of God's Word, to reveal anything that might remain in that remaining sin, any remaining darkness in that as a result of remaining sin in the body of death. That's why we fellowship together. That's why we get together. Not to have a bagel. We fellowship together, ultimately, to challenge one another so that we can be changed. We're people who desire, who want to be changed by the ministry of the Word to one another. There's an openness, there's a willingness on the part of a Christian. You know, light brings that out. That concept of light brings out the openness, the willingness. The Christian's not afraid to be exposed to light. He's not afraid of light. That light metaphor speaks vividly of the Christian openness, the transparency that the Christian should have. Returning spiritually to the condition of Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed, in a spiritual sense. It speaks of living joyfully in the presence of God, not needing to run and to hide in fear. The Christian who knows that his sin is forgiven is liberated. He knows that those dark vices, even though they should rear their ugly head, are no longer part of him. He's been set free from them, and as a result, he has an incredible freedom to be liked. You know, just like when you fly and the airlines, if you're not carrying any weapons or explosives or drugs in your luggage, you don't have fear of the X-ray machine. In fact, you like the X-ray machine. The X-ray machine is your friend. In the same way, Christians are not to be afraid to be scrutinized under the light of the Word of God, under the caring eyes of our brothers and sisters. And sometimes the Word of God presses heavy upon us, and there's the temptation to run away from it, to hide from it. Sometimes your brother and sister gets in your face and challenges you with personal sin. And there's a tendency to want to run away and hide. But we have nothing to hide. We know that we're sinners saved by grace. We know that our righteousness is found only in Christ. How blessed is the man, how free is the man who does not hide his sin but confesses his sin and finds forgiveness. I would encourage you to look at Psalm 32 in your time at home as you meditate. Let's go to the third C. We've had the first C, the contrast. We are children of light in contrast formerly in darkness. The second C, we live as children of light, the characteristics, goodness, righteousness, and truth, and finding out what is pleasing to God. Now we come to the commission of light, verses 11 to 13. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. This is what being light looks like in practice. This is the application here, the commission. First, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. As those fruits that we spoke of earlier, goodness and righteousness and truth, as they ripen in your life, this world is going to become a stranger and stranger place for you to live. There's not going to be any desire to fellowship or be fellow partakers, like we learned in verse 7 last time, to participate with them in the works of darkness. There'll be no desire to speak with them about the evil practices. Of course, we want to speak to them as light in the gospel, but not to speak about their evil practices. We saw last week how these matters are not even to be named among the church of Jesus Christ. It's unfitting. This idea of having no fellowship means that we are not even to take an interest in what interests them. Again, so much for the we got to be in the culture, know, win the culture kind of idea. Have no fellowship. You know, there's a reason why this language is so extreme. Have no fellowship. Not even be named among you. No fellowship with darkness. Look at verse 12. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Shameful even to speak. The child of light is never to identify with the wickedness of the world. You love the people in the world. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. In fact, to identify with the wickedness of the world actually weakens your witness. There is nothing in Scripture that says your witness will be strengthened by your identification with the world. And Paul commands, it's direct, it's simple. Christians who are producing the righteous fruit of life are to have nothing at all to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Their deeds of darkness, what are they? Well, we've been going through them in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Deceit, falsehood, stealing, unwholesome speech, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, covetousness, and idolatry, which means that I should not come up here on Sunday and open up with a dirty joke just to make the world feel a little bit more comfortable. These and every other degree of sin are to be avoided by the believer because they are no benefit to the Christian, nor do they glorify God. Simply stated, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who what? Doesn't what? Stand. Or sit, or walk. It gets worse from walking to standing to sitting in these ways. Blessed is the man who does not. But that's not the end of the story. The life of the Christian is not merely darkness avoidance. By nature, light exposes darkness. As soon as you put the light switch on, it exposes darkness. And here we find our commission as children of light. We're not called into existence by God to be light simply for our own sake, but we are called to shine our light for the sake of others. So Paul writes, have no fellowship on one hand with the unfruitful works of darkness, but what? On the other hand, what? Expose them. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do they put a lamp under a basket. They put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. You're the light of the world. There's the indicative. Then the commission. What is it? Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The Christian's responsibility goes further than simply not participating in the world's ways. To leave it there would put us in the realm of the erroneous idea that we are to be monks, monasticism, the idea that you have to go out of the world to truly be holy. But the commission of the Christian, and this is every Christian, there are no Christians who are commissioned to be monks. Every Christian is to be salt and light to the world. To be in the world, but not of the world. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 11 when he says, rather, expose them. And in verse 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. Listen, to ignore evil is to encourage it. To keep quiet is to help promote it. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in your ear, preach it on the housetops. And we need to confront sin, not ignore it. But Pastor, it's so unloving. No, it's not unloving, because the Scripture defines love for us in 1 Corinthians 13 as rejoicing in the truth, as not rejoicing in unrighteousness. But understand also, on the other side of this, neither is love rude. And some would consider exposing sin as looking down on the sinner in a condemning or condescending way. Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that one. Understand that to expose does not mean to condemn or denounce or show disgust. The Pharisees were good at that, and so is the visible church today. Very good at showing disgust over sinful behaviors. We, like they, gather up our robes and turn away from these terrible sinners. Expose them does not mean that. Also, it doesn't mean apply a moral teaching to them. Well, let's just teach the world how to live morally and righteously. This is another approach that the church has become adept at. We hear about the terrible sin in the world. They should not do this. They should not do that. And let's apply our moral code to them. Let's apply our law to them. That's not your commission. Being salt and light is not about applying the law to the world. It's about bearing the light of the gospel to the world. The problem with the drunkard, for example, is not simply a social matter. It's not simply that he has a problem with alcohol and he's destroying his life and the life of others. The answer to the drug addict is not clean up your life. The answer to the fornicator is not you're ruining your reputation. Their problem is with their relationship with God. That's what's wrong. And they need to know that drunkards and sorcerers and fornicators will not enter the kingdom of God. That's what expose them means. That's what it means. The righteousness of God being revealed in the preaching of the gospel, in particular the preaching of the law. You let the law of God do its primary work, and that is to exert weight on the conscience of men and women. That's what expose them means. Expose them means what Jesus said in John 12. The light has come into the world, and whoever believes in Christ will no longer abide in darkness. That's exposing. That anyone who hears Christ's words and does not believe and rejects Him will be judged by the very words on the last day. That's what expose them it means. And brethren, I hope that we can apply some of this afternoon in our evangelism. It also means to bear light upon, to give enlightenment, to help them understand. And this is going to take on different forms. From a Christian apologetics to debates to public arguments, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. To living in such a manner that your life brings conviction to those around. There needs to be this attraction that people have to the holy lives that we live. We're a display of something so much better than what this world has to offer. So much more wonderful than anything that the world has. And yes, at times it's going to be uncomfortable. That light is going to come in, and that your presence in the presence of an unbeliever, there's going to be some discomfort there. But we need to expose and allow our lives to expose the wickedness of the world. You see, we are to come to the place as Christians where we are so mature in biblical truth and in obedience and holiness and love. There's the two aspects, both in the intellectual and moral. Know the Word of God and live the Word of God. That it should be the natural course of our lives to expose, to rebuke, and offer the remedy of the gospel. Also, we expose the wickedness of the world in our matter of love one for another. I'll just read it, 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So whether it's any of these, explaining in words the reason for the hope that lies within, or living your lives in holiness and righteousness and bearing the light onto the lives of others, whether it's our love one for another, it is ultimately being salt and being light. It is ultimately bearing the gospel. That's what expose them means. Exposing sin sounds negative. It sounds judgmental, but it is inherent in what being light is. So while we hold our conversations with our friends and loved ones and strangers in the park or on the street or door to door or in the mall or wherever, we must bring them to the place where they understand the judgment that is due them because of their sin. That is your commission, to expose them. We have a commission, brothers and sisters, to preach a gospel message, and inherent in that gospel message is the righteousness of God must be revealed. And as such, sin will be exposed for what it is. I close by reading 1 John chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7, which so well summarize this whole section. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen.